We're going to be studying Daniel chapter 4 today. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we finished up chapter 3 last week. We're about to start chapter 4, and we're going to be trying to get all the way through the book this summer. And I wanted to just start by summarizing last week for a few minutes and talk about what we studied last week as it sets the stage for this week. So if you recall in chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon built a huge golden statue, and he enacted a new law. What was that law?
Bow to the statue. When you hear the trumpets,
right. When you're given the signal, bow to the statue and worship the statue. And three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to do that. They said, we're not going to worship your statue. It's a false god. We worship the one true God. So we're not going to do that. And they're threatened. They're called before the king, and some threats are issued, and they don't back down. They do not cower before the threats of a worldly king. And so King Nebuchadnezzar becomes enraged, and he throws them into a fiery furnace as punishment. And we read that the men who were tasked with throwing them into the furnace were themselves killed in the process. But none of the three men that were thrown in, according to Daniel, were hurt in any way. And there was a fourth man that was seen like the face of an angel or the face of a holy one walking around inside the fire with the three men. And this had a profound impact on King Nebuchadnezzar. Towards the end of chapter 3, I don't know what's wrong with my tongue this morning. Chapter 3. My kids are watching classic cartoons at home. You wouldn't believe how into Roadrunner and Daffy Duck. And so just pardon me, okay? Yeah, they're into it. They're into it even more than I was at their age. They love that stuff. So he ends up acknowledging the power of the Most High God at the end of that chapter. Not necessarily as the only God, right? We're pretty sure that Nebuchadnezzar is still a polytheist, but it made an impression on the king. And I wanted to share a couple of additional thoughts with you on that topic that came up after class last week. And it was one of those moments where I really wish that I had thought of a few additional things to include in the class, but several people came to me and said, what do you think the significance is of the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar built a gigantic statue right after being given a vision of a gigantic statue? So that's one question for you to think about. Another question is there any significance to the fact that the statue he built was completely gold head to toe, whereas the statue in his vision, only the head was gold, and the head represented him? And if you recall the interpretation of that dream, a stone not made with hands, representing the eternal kingdom of God, is cut out. It's thrown at the statue, and it demolishes it. But in that series of symbols, King Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. So is there significance in the fact that now he has erected this full statue where the head, the chest, the legs, and the feet are all gold, the material that represented him in the vision? Is he trying to overwrite this future that's been told to him? Is he trying to set up a new symbol where it's him all the way down? I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, but I think it's really, really interesting. And it could give us some insight into the way he thinks about things as a king. And he's just as much a character of these first few chapters of Daniel as Daniel is. So in today's text, we're going to be studying chapter 4. And this is a story that causes me to do some introspection. It causes me to reflect on the way I look at my own blessings and my own station in life. And I hope it'll help you do that too. It tells the story of the humbling of a prideful man. You know, there are times when I am probably guilty of being a prideful man. Maybe you can think of times in your life when you've been prideful on some level or another. So as we study chapter 4 this morning, try to consider your own pride. or lack thereof, either way. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Pause right there for a second. I think here in these first three verses are the words that any God-fearing person could utter, right? These are true statements about God. These are acknowledgments of his power and his ability to work wondrous things. They're all truthful things that are being said about God by a man who has witnessed the evidence of those qualities, right? He's witnessed God's ability to empower Daniel to interpret dreams. He's witnessed God's ability to protect three of his servants from a terrible death. So we see Nebuchadnezzar giving God some glory here. We see him acknowledging God's power. Is there anything in these first verses, though, that you could say is missing? What, if anything, is missing from these lines of praise that the king is offering up to God? What's that? Okay, so Darlene says there's no proclamation to worship this God that he's just been talking about like there was with the statue, Alan and then Jen and then Adam. Okay, so Alan's comment was he's acknowledging that God is mighty and wonderful, but he's not necessarily putting God on a higher pedestal than himself. Jen? He's not saying that he's the only God, Adam. Okay, and that's what I had in my notes as well. So again, Nebuchadnezzar is not saying God is the only God. He's the one true God. All of these other gods are false. I've been wrong this whole time. He's not saying that this one almighty God has done things that none of his other false gods have ever demonstrated the capacity to do. And yeah, Donna. Okay. Donna's pointing out the way verse 2 starts, that Nebuchadnezzar says, it seemed good to me. So it's Nebuchadnezzar's idea, right?
Yeah, that is something that he's done.
Okay. Yeah, that's a great point too. So, yeah, lots of stuff there. You guys identified a few things that I hadn't. And I think we all agree that we're not really sure where Nebuchadnezzar is at in his journey away from believing in lots of gods, including the one almighty God, to faith in God. But he's somewhere in the middle. He's on a journey, is what I wanted to point out.
And what's amazing is the amount of signs that God is doing to this foreign king. You don't really see that. I mean, you saw it basically when they went into Egypt, but that, other than that, it's been a long time since that.
Yeah, so interesting that God is spending so much time using this foreign king as an example to demonstrate his own power. Well, why do you all think that God would have picked Nebuchadnezzar for this period of time in Earth's history to demonstrate how great he is? Sure. But who is Nebuchadnezzar?
He's literally the greatest kingdom in the world.
He's literally the greatest, most powerful kingdom in the world at this time. Yep. Who conquered God's people? God allowed to conquer his people, right? All right, continuing on in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. So now we have, from Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth, confirmation that he acknowledges the power of God. But God is in a list in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. He's part of a group of holy gods. And he's, boy, is he lucky to have Daniel. Because Daniel is one of these guys that can actually talk to one of the holy gods. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he's got some arrangements to kill him. Well, now here he is, he's asking them again before he's asking Daniel about this room. So it's like,
yeah, it's a great point. Brian was just pointing out that even though the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the magicians were not able to tell him his dream in chapter 2, he's still bringing them in. He's still calling them in for help. Even though it was Daniel alone who was able to not only tell him what the dream was, but give him the interpretation, he's still talking to these other guys. And, you know, I think he's, as we see, he's still a believer in multiple powers, multiple divine powers. And so I think he's covering all his bases. You know, I think he's casting a wide net. Get them all in here. Let's see who can tell me, you know, what's going on with this dream. So continuing in verse 10, we're going to find out. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground. But with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, him referring to the stump, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So the king has told his dream in great detail, and I think most of us are probably somewhat familiar with this chapter, this story, that we've already got an idea of who these symbols in this dream stand for. So the tree is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And it sounds like the parallel there is pretty accurate, just based on what we know about history. Now, somebody standing there before Nebuchadnezzar especially Daniel, with the ability to have wisdom from God, would see, you know, the meaning immediately. But even us, is my point, is even us today can read that description, and we can see the parallel. So the tree is over the whole land. It reaches up to the sky. It shelters everybody. It provides food to everybody. This is the greatest tree ever, right? That's the gist here. Parallels Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Yeah. Yeah, that's certainly possible. Alan's point was maybe Nebuchadnezzar saw the meaning right away in his own dream, and that's why he's so troubled. Maybe he's hoping Daniel can give him a different interpretation.
Or a way out.
Yeah, maybe he's hoping there's some other... You know, it kind of reminds me of, if you're familiar with the story, The Christmas Carol. There's a tradition in my dad's house. Every Christmas Eve, we watch the version of The Christmas Carol that has George C. Scott as Scrooge. And there's that moment where the two Marley brothers appear to him and they tell him, this is what happened to us because of all the terrible things we did in our lives. And Scrooge is on his knees saying, please speak comfort to me. Tell me that there's going to be something different for me. I wonder if that's sort of the feeling Nebuchadnezzar has at this moment.
And
yeah.
I wonder if the magicians and the astrologers and all those guys, they already understand the dream. They're just unwilling to share the interpretation.
Yeah.
Because the interpretation of this dream versus the other one is not that difficult. Maybe some of the specifics that Dan's going to give, they could have been given. But it's very clear that the dream is saying Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbled. He already knows that the tree is a man. Like, there's lots of things that normally you need to interpret that Nebuchadnezzar understood the telling of the dream.
Yeah.
Daniel, and maybe they just don't want to give Nebuchadnezzar the bad news.
Sure, so maybe some of these other magicians are afraid to say what is obvious, right? Because it doesn't bode well for the king. And even with the previous dream, you know, that wasn't really good news for the kingdoms of men, but at least Nebuchadnezzar was at the top of that statue, and he was going to, you know, get to live out his life before everything came to ruin. At least I could see that as being one possible interpretation there. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar goes ahead and tells Daniel the dream. And continuing on, I'm moving a little too fast, I think. Continuing on in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king, that you should be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So Daniel is appalled, is what I'm reading the New American Standard. Anybody have another word there? What's that? Astonished, dismayed. Okay. What's this reaction from Daniel all about? Okay. Yeah, Daniel could have been fearful as well. He could be nervous about issuing the interpretation to the king. Yeah.
See that Daniel and his friends had prospered under Nebuchadnezzar. That while he's a pagan king, God's children still did well with him. And so when I read this, to me, it sounds like Daniel's potentially, like, truly dismayed that these things are going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Either because he's concerned for himself and his friends, anyway.
Yeah.
But he may also perceive that Nebuchadnezzar is not, completely abhorrent and evil, and he actually doesn't want these things to happen.
Yeah, I think it's a great point. That's sort of what I was getting out of it too. I think maybe Daniel's reaction here gives us a little bit of insight into what has transpired since the last interpretation that he gave the king. He says that he wishes that the fate of this tree could apply to someone else other than the king, that the fate might apply to another land other than the one in which Daniel lives, perhaps. This land of Babylon is not Daniel's homeland, as we learned in chapter 1. He was taken here captive. He and his friends were kind of part of the plunder of his homeland as Nebuchadnezzar laid his first siege against Jerusalem. So it's not his homeland, but it is his home right now. And, I think that maybe Daniel cares about this king, like Adam's saying. He cares about Nebuchadnezzar, and that things have gone rather well for him and his friends because of the care that God has given them, for sure. Any other thoughts on that? That's a great question. Tracy's asking, is there any other book of the Bible where a pagan king is speaking in the first person? Because chapter 4 reads like Nebuchadnezzar wrote this. It's believed that he did. Yeah. I've got 3 or 4 commentaries that I kind of shuffle as I study this. And I've come across that Nebuchadnezzar could have actually written this. It could also be that Daniel is writing in first person in place of Nebuchadnezzar, sharing his insight and what he knows to have taken place. I'm not 100% sure.
It makes it seem more poignant to me instead of telling Daniel this is what he thought.
Yeah.
That Daniel is a series of accounts that are meant to be shared verbally and told as a story, and I think told to the Israelites or the Jews. For example, the 10 times wiser, 7 times hotter. In this chapter, the at last Daniel came. The fact that if they heated the furnace 7 times hotter, it would have melted. It's not physically possible for that to have happened.
Right.
Here, Nebuchadnezzar is, at last, this has happened. This is a story meant to be told. I think Tracy's comment is more poignant as Nebuchadnezzar speaking here in first person. I think that's actually how the book is meant to be shared.
Sure.
Is stories, like, in many ways, like we tell our children.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great observation, and I think that the fact that we're reading Nebuchadnezzar's account here makes it easier for anybody who is reading this in Aramaic, because the transition, if you remember in chapter 1, we talked about how Daniel is kind of a unique book because it's written, the manuscripts are in 2 different languages. There's Hebrew, and then there's Aramaic. There's a big chunk of Aramaic in the middle. That transition takes place in chapter 3, if I'm correct. I believe it's in chapter 3, verse 4, when the herald loudly proclaims that everybody is supposed to worship this statue. That's where Aramaic starts in these manuscripts. So we've already made that transition, and that would be the language that this account from Nebuchadnezzar would have been written in. Kind of interesting. So is there a way out of this for Nebuchadnezzar? And what is that? What is the way out? Sure. I mean, Daniel certainly thinks that that's a possibility, right? That's Daniel's advice to the king. Which of the other magicians or Chaldeans or conjurers would be so bold as to say, you know, let me give you a piece of advice, King Nebuchadnezzar. Why don't you try to be a better person for a little while and see if this fate that's been told to you might be avoided? Yeah, great point. Brian was just mentioning that, you know, maybe this is more evidence that Daniel cared for King Nebuchadnezzar because he's stepping out on a limb and he's saying, you might be able to get out of this. I just want to give you, you know, this idea. So it sounds like there is a way out. At least Daniel believes that there is. And if you didn't hear Danny's comment, he was pointing out that you can see here that what God is looking for is willingness, is a willing heart to worship him. And that might be the difference between the Nebuchadnezzar in this passage and the one we're going to read about in a few more verses. Yeah, Patrick.
It's chapter 2, verse 4.
Is it chapter 2, 4? I thought it was 3, 4.
Then the Chaldean said to the king, "Begin here."
Oh, yes, that's it. Boy, that's tricky. You got to be careful about those two because in both cases, you're in verse 4 and a quote begins and somebody's about, yeah. So, correction. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 4 is where the transition from Hebrew to Aramaic takes place. Through chapter 7. Danny, I appreciate you making that point about willingness. I was riding in the car with Reed the other day. It was just the two of us, and he said, "Dad, I have a question. If God wants us to be in heaven, why doesn't he just create us there with him already?" And so I went into this long sort of spluttering explanation about free will. Reed really likes robots. He loves robots. So I said, God doesn't want robots. He doesn't want beings who have no choice. What he loves is our choice to be righteous, right? And he said, "Wow, you know, I didn't think you'd be able to answer that." And that's what I'm dealing with. Those questions are only going to get worse. But the point is that, yeah, willingness is key. I mean, it's really what he's after. Is the choice that we make. That's what means the most to him. Fathers, isn't mothers, fathers and mothers in this room, isn't that what means the most to you? Yeah, Donna?
I think there's another thing in the verse. He said, "Begin here, and
yeah, and that is a great point that I think you've captured one of the main applications I want to take from this chapter. The point that if you're doing something for yourself, that leads in one direction. If you're doing something to glorify yourself, if you're doing something to glorify God, well, that leads you in your life in a different direction. Verses 29 and 30 that we're going to read in just a moment really resonate with me. continuing in verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" It doesn't resonate with me because I have a palace and I walk on its roof a lot and I, you know, look out. But I don't think that it's, to bring this home for us, I don't think that that it's an overstatement to say that in 21st century America, a lot of us live like kings and queens. It's not just the wealthy among us, and wealthy is a relative term, right? Somebody that I might call wealthy has a bigger house or two houses or a house and a cabin in the mountains and a much bigger paycheck, more zeros on the end of it. Someone who's more wealthy than me might have achieved more than me, might be worth more, you know, on a balance sheet. But in many respects, I think that you and I are like the kings and queens of old, because we have more than we need. We live in extreme comfort. If you consider the entire history of mankind, I don't think there's ever been another society that has been able to live in the comfort that we live in. And I'm not saying we're unique in the world today. There are other cultures and societies in the first world that have a lot of the same things. But we have a lot of free time. We have a lot of free time to pursue things that are not directly proportional or functional to our survival. And we have more control over our worldly destinies than we deserve. And so in many respects, we have a lot of the same power and a lot of the same influence over our own circumstances that King Nebuchadnezzar did. Do we have millions of subjects? No, we don't. But, you know, we live in extreme comfort. We probably live in more comfort than Nebuchadnezzar did, objectively speaking. And so in the context of chapter 4, the parallel that I feel that just comes up in me when I read this statement that he makes is that it's those moments like this one when the king is reflecting on how great things are going and how great it is that he could build up this massive empire for himself, just for his own happiness and glory. Those are the kinds of moments that you and I have to watch out for, because we can have those moments too. I can stand on my porch and I can watch my kids playing and just see how great everything's going, and I can sit there and reflect on everything that I've done to get here. And all of that is insignificant compared to all of the things that I couldn't do for myself, who my parents were, where they decided for us to live, what they taught me, who their parents were, when they became Christians, how long Christ has been a part of our heritage, how long Christ has been a part of your life, the things that God is doing for you that you can't do for yourself. There are plenty of moments in our lives, thanks to the enemy that is prowling around trying to ensnare us, that are going to put us in exactly the same frame of mind that King Nebuchadnezzar is here, because he's reflecting on the things that he's done for himself. And that leads you in one direction. Continuing on to verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.' Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. Whether or not you're a king or queen, whether or not you have power and authority on this earth, you and I can walk in pride. We do walk in pride. And it's a snare. And I don't think it matters how insignificant the object of our pride is. It's good to be proud of some things, right? I'm proud of my kids when they get things right. I'm proud of them all the time, most of the time. But, you know, pridefulness that leads to sort of just a self-recognition that doesn't extend beyond that, that doesn't trace its way back to the origin of those blessings, is a kind of pride that God hates, and we've got to avoid it. That's one of the main messages, I think, of the whole book of Daniel, but definitely of chapter 4. You know, in the first lesson when we did an overview of this book and we talked about that chiastic structure of the book and how it seems to be focusing in on certain concepts, you know, some scholars would put the center of that structure right here in chapter 4. It's actually back in verse 18. No, it's in verse 17. That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. You could say that that is the theme of this chapter and maybe the book of Daniel. Maybe at least the first 7 chapters of Daniel. Thoughts, questions, comments on pride. I know you're all just dying to give me examples of how prideful you are, right? Everybody wants to talk about that. It's hard to talk about. It's hard to think about. It's sort of a double whammy because I think it's, to some extent, it's pride that restrains us from wanting to admit how prideful we can be, right? Right.
And yet Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, did come to that end. At least that was his motto. That's the motto that we have.
Yeah.
He uttered.
So you're wondering why, if God knew that that was the outcome, why bother?
No.
Okay.
No, why bother if it wouldn't be the outcome? Because God
okay.
knew that he had something in his heart that,
sure.
that would yield to God. And
sure.
It
is a beautiful story. If you didn't hear Tracy's comment, she was contrasting the life of Nebuchadnezzar as we read it here with the life of Saul and how Saul never came to this realization. He never came to this turning point of repentance that Nebuchadnezzar has come to. And, you know, she was saying God maybe wouldn't have bothered if he didn't see the same spark or potential in Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel saw. And I would also add to that, again, going back to what Donna mentioned earlier in the class, let's not forget that we're talking about the most powerful empire in the world at this time. And so for everybody who witnesses this or knows what has happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, the message is clear. Not even the most powerful king of the most powerful empire in the world stands a chance against the will of God. God can decide that none of that matters until you acknowledge me. And so that's a message and a lesson for the whole world. It's a lesson and a message for us. Alan?
Do you think Nebuchadnezzar, while he was in this state, could actually understand what is happening to him?
Yeah, I was wondering the same thing. The question is, could Nebuchadnezzar really process what was happening to him? I don't know if during those 7 years he was sitting there going, I'm an animal. But there's no question that at the end of those 7 years, his reason returns to him. His reason returns to him. And I sort of imagine it as somebody waking up from a coma and looking at their fingernails and looking at their hair and looking around them and going, wow, that really happened. You know, there's no question that that moment at least came. Whether or not he was processing his plight during those 7 years, you know. Yes, his reason returned to him, right. Yeah, he may not have. That's what I kind of take from it. Yeah. Yeah, Adam.
I feel bad for Daniel. I mean, I feel bad when you read it. I feel bad for most of the prophets. Like, sometimes we think that knowledge or wisdom, especially knowledge, would be fun or enjoyable or like positive in our life.
Useful.
If we knew things.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's not unique that Daniel was unhappy about the message that he had to give Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, when you read Jeremiah, and he's telling the various kings of Israel what terrible things are going to happen to them, he's never like, ha, 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 finally I get to give you this bad news. It had to be terrible to be a prophet and to be the person whose job it was to go tell good people or moderately bad people or really bad people, any people,
yeah,
things aren't going to work out for you, and you may be able to do something about it and start acting right, but...
Sure, especially if, as that prophet, you're going to experience some of the consequences that are going to be laid on that nation. I just want to make two final points real quick. Heaven is the seat of authority. That's definitely a core concept, you know, to take home in this chapter and in the whole book of Daniel. That's where the seat of authority is. And God hates a proud heart. So when you reflect upon the comforts and the successes in your life, where do those thoughts lead you? Do they lead you towards glorifying yourself, or do they lead you towards recognition of how blessed you are? I really appreciate everybody's comments and questions. I hope this has been a beneficial and edifying study. I know it always is for me. Next week, we're going to get into Daniel chapter 5, if you want to be reading that in the meantime.